Well, we've got t-shirts for you after the service. If you were here the last few weeks, they say, I survived 2 Samuel 11, 12, and 13. I jest, but those are probably some of the heaviest chapters in all of the Bible, and we followed them straight through because God put them there, and we didn't want to gloss over the entirety of the Word of God, but those chapters really contain some heaviness and some ugliness of sin. But we move through it, and for David, who we're studying, there is more drama and there is more sorrow. But I think the chapters we have to cover now are not quite so heavy and so salacious and ugly, if you want to say that, as those last few chapters that we followed. Now, I'm getting close enough that I can catalog and I can target with near certainty that the next series we're going to tackle, we are going to begin in the month of October. And so we're down to somewhere around 8 to 10 sermons about the life of David. We're only going through the end of 2 Samuel, which has 24 chapters. We're going to take a couple of them two at a time. And I've already told a couple of people, but does anybody want to know what we're going to start in the month of October? You really want to know? You ready? I have been planning for multiple years to do this, prepping for over a year already, and in the month of October, we are going to begin the book of Revelation, and I am so excited, and I want you to be excited too, but a lot of times people say, oh, the book of Revelation, that means you're just going to answer a couple of hot-button topics about prophecy. Yes, we're going to cover it. But the book of Revelation covers so many topics, not just of what's going to happen at the end, but it intersects with so many fascinating topics, such as the first century church, the rebukes that they were getting, the warnings that Christ was telling them not to follow into in the years and centuries that would follow, questions like the rapture and the nation of Israel, the millennial reign, heaven and hell. But above all of those things, John wrote the Gospel of John to be all about Jesus. Every paragraph, every phrase almost in that gospel is about Jesus. And the book of Revelation really isn't just a catalog of events that are to come. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory and his victory and how we win in the end. So I thought, I've been holding on to that for a while. I better tell them right now because I think they're about getting tired of the life of David. So I got to give them something to get excited about what comes on. As I'm joking and as excited as I am about that, I'm no less excited to follow these chapters through to their conclusion and see the lessons that we have from the life of David. So let's get moving this morning to briefly recap where we left things last week and where the pieces are on the board, if you want to put them that way. We've just come through these heavy chapters where David committed adultery and then he committed murder in order to cover it up. God sent the prophet Nathan to him to rebuke him sharply, but God is going to allow David to live out his years as king of Israel. He received mercy and grace from God. But the prophet also told him, as a result of your sins, the sword will never depart from your house. So David, God forgives you, but you're going to have a lot of real world consequences. We saw that in a horrible way in the chapter last week where Amnon attacked and violated his sister Tamar, and David was angry, but he did nothing about it. And 2 years later, Absalom murdered his brother Amnon. So we think that David was wrong to be so passive and to not enact justice, but we also know that Absalom was wrong to take vengeance into his own hands and to take what should have been left to the authorities as his personal responsibility, and he murdered his brother in cold blood. Well, Absalom flees, he goes into hiding, and for 3 years, he's been with his father-in-law, the king of Geshur, and he has not seen King David. That's where we are when we start chapter 14. So we find David at a time where he's really down and he's low. Personally, domestically, and politically, King David is hurting. And it's in these conditions that his own son will initiate a conspiracy to steal the throne of his father David, and it will ignite division in Israel that will spread like wildfire. So three headings in our outline this morning to help us track the story. First of all, we see coming home. Now, if you want to follow along, you always can. in a Bible in your pew or on your device. Again, so long as we're not looking at the Bible sometimes and then scrolling sometimes, surely the Lord is worthy of more of our attention than that. But every verse that we read will be up on the screen, and large sections of chapter 14 and small sections of chapter 15 will talk through the events, and then we'll zero in and read through some of the verses that we're going to cover, okay? So we ended the chapter last week with saying that Absalom fled. He goes to Geshur, where his father-in-law, it's his grandfather, it's his mother's father, is the king of Geshur. So he stays there for 3 years. And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. Chapter 14 begins. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. Now some people view the phrasing of those verses and take it to mean David wanted to go punish Absalom, but because he got comforted concerning Amnon and said, oh well, Amnon is dead, I'll just let it be. And they take it to mean when it says Joab could tell the heart of David was toward Absalom, that it means he still had something in his heart against Absalom. The reason I think some people take it that way is in chapter 14, Joab is going to enact this plan where David is going to let Absalom come back home. So they say, if David already wanted reconciliation with Absalom, why did Joab have to concoct this plan to talk him into it? But I think the way most teachers teach the Bible, which is the way that I am taking these verses, is that David missed Absalom. He wanted reconciliation, but he still knows Absalom's guilty of murder. And he's been letting his sons off for horrible crimes, and he doesn't think he should just take Absalom to come back home and reinstate him without some form of consequences. So I really think that's what we're looking at here. David misses Absalom, but he knows Absalom has committed murder. And if he just publicly forgives him, now we have a situation that continues to multiply of crime without punishment. And then crime begins to spread and the criminals get more emboldened. So Joab is going to come up with a plan to get David to bring Absalom home. Joab goes and hires an actress who's going to come to David and tell him a fictional story to get David's heart to connect with the story. Then the actress is going to flip and say, no, the story isn't real. It's actually about you. Now, I think David is probably going to be suspicious about stories for the rest of his life after this. Wouldn't you be? He's going to say, no, stop with the stories and just tell me what it is that you want. So what is Joab's motive? Why is Joab personally invested in getting to see Absalom come home and his relationship with David and Israel be reinstated? I think the most logical explanation is its genuine concern for King David. Joab was always following his own heart and doing what he wanted to do, but he also was fiercely loyal to King David. And I think he sees that David is split, he's hurting, and on the one hand, he wants to see his son, but on the other hand, he's not willing to bring him home, being that he's an unrepentant criminal. And Joab says, let's just figure something out. Some people have hypothesized that maybe Joab wanted to ingratiate himself to a future king, which would be Absalom, because Joab always had something in it for himself. He was looking out for David, but looking out for his place in David's kingdom at the same time. Now, David's first three sons were Amnon, Chileab, and then Absalom. Amnon is dead. He's been taken off the board. Some people think that maybe that was part of Absalom's motive for killing him, was that he could move up the chain of command to be the next king, because as we'll see in the text this morning, at some point in time in his life, he clearly really wanted to be the king of Israel. And when David dies, there's this little drama between two other of David's sons, and which one of them will be the next in line to be king, and Chileab is not mentioned at all. So some people kind of wonder, did Chileab die at a younger age? And is Absalom second in command, at least, you know, the legal right to the throne at this point in time of his life? Maybe Chileab just said, y'all are crazy and I'm moving out of here because everybody's killing each other, trying to be king, and I don't care. We don't really know. But that's the plan that Joab comes up with. And the woman comes in, as I said, and here's her story. She pretends to be a mourner, and she says, King David, I need your help. And it's Joab who hires this actress to tell this story, and he ushers her in to see the king. She tells him this story, and she says, King David, I need your help. I have two sons, and they strove together in the field, and the one smote the other that he died. That's the way she tells the story. You could leave that open for a little bit of interpretation. Did he mean to kill him? Was it premeditated? But the story she says is that one of my sons fought with his brother in the field and slew him, so I only have one living son left. Does that sound familiar? David had two sons, and one had just killed the other. So in verse 7, that's where she tells that story. And she says, I have extended family that is demanding that I deliver the brother who's still alive to be punished. And she says, they shall quench my coal which is left and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. So David hears the story. He has compassion on her, as he so often seems to have compassion on people. And he says, go home, be comforted. I'll give charge concerning thee. I will give you protection, and I will give your son protection. We won't deliver him over to the people who are wanting to take his life for justice. And the woman said, wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. So that's the turn in the story. That's where she says, well, David, if you're saying you'll spare my son, what about your son? Shouldn't you bring him home? And then verse 14 is really some beautiful poetic language that has a lot of truth to it. She makes an appeal to God and the way that God forgives us, and says if God forgives us, then we should look to forgive each other, even when the other person involved in the equation has done something wrong. She says, for we must needs die, and as our water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. So Amnon's gone. It's like a glass of water you poured into the earth. There's no way to get it back. Then she says, neither doth God respect any person, for he doth devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Is that true? Yes, it is, in a beautiful way. That's what Jesus did on the cross. We were banished from the presence of God because of our sin, but God made a plan and a way that we don't have to be permanently expelled from his presence. And what she's saying is, follow the example of God, forgive your son Absalom, make a pathway for him to come home and your relationship to be restored. But I will note that God always seeks reconciliation with us, but he doesn't do it at the expense of justice or of truth, which is what the cross is about, and which that's what repentance and acceptance of the gospel is about. You don't get restored to God just because Jesus died on the cross. You have to admit you are a sinner and submit to God's plan of salvation, and Absalom is going to show zero evidence of even admitting that he was wrong in the first place. So then she turns to David, and she says, I know you'll do the right thing here, David. She says, you're as an angel of God, and you're able to discern between good and bad the same way that the angels in heaven are. Therefore, the Lord thy God will be with thee. David, you always do the right thing, so I'm sure you will hear. And that must be a gut punch to the conscience of David, because very clearly in recent years, he's not always been doing the right thing. And it may be another subtle way to poke at him and say, if you've made your mistakes, then you need to show mercy on Absalom and allow him to come back home. So then David sits there and he puts the pieces together. Joab brought the woman in to tell him this story, and David said, okay, but just tell me one thing. Joab put you up to this, didn't he? And she says, yes, he did. You are very wise to perceive that. So then David calls in Joab, and he says, okay, I get the point. Go ahead and bring Absalom home. But I think David is still under this weird emotional combination. He's got the guilt for his own sins that he hasn't had to die for. He has his failure to punish his sons, and when he continues to fail to punish them, the situation keeps on getting worse. He's still angry at Absalom for murdering Amnon, but he still has fatherly love in his heart for his own son. So here's what David says. He says, okay, go ahead and get Absalom and bring him back home, but don't grant him access to the palace. Let's not let him come to see me. Let's just let him come home to Jerusalem. So Joab goes and gets him. And the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. But in all Israel, there was none so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. So now we've got this little three-verse section that tells us that Absalom was a very good-looking young man. David, we're told, was handsome. His mom is no doubt beautiful. And it says that Absalom, when you saw him, you would stop and say, of all the men in Israel, Absalom is really, really handsome. And it's put here for a reason to let us know this. Okay, verse 26. And when he polled his head, which means that at the end of every year, he would shave all of the hair off of his head because it began to grow heavy upon him, and he cut it off. And then scripture tells us when he cut off his hair, he would weigh it. And the weight of it was 200 shekels, which we're thinking is somewhere around 5 pounds. Some people say that's not possible. Other people say it could mean anywhere from 3.5 to 4 pounds. And there are people today that they call modern day Rapunzels who have hair that run all the way down on a woman and it weighs about 4 pounds. Other people said if he was exceptionally healthy and strong and his hair grew really fast and he took pride in it, like the scripture's saying, and he put product in it all the time and cut it off, it probably could weigh somewhere around 3.5 to 5 pounds at the end of every year. And I think this little fact is put there to tell us something about Absalom. He was the best looking, and when he shaved his hair, he always weighed it so he could know how much it weighed. And I think that's telling us he's taking some sort of pride in his physical appearance and in his good looks. Verse 27, and unto Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar, and she was a woman of a fair countenance. So he has 1 daughter. She's beautiful as well. And what name does he select for his daughter? He selects the name Tamar, the same name as his sister that he really loved and cared for. And when his sister did not have justice from the father, Absalom took it very personal and was angry about it. And it was a defining event in his life. And I think it's evidenced by the fact that he names his daughter, no doubt, after his sister. So Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. Then at the end of chapter 14, there's this incident that's a little bit comical at first look, but it continues to tell us something about the young man Absalom's character. Okay? So 2 years, Absalom's sitting around and he doesn't get reinstated to the palace. And instead of saying, you know, I repent, what can I do to make this right? He's getting angry about this. Why did my dad call me back from Geshur, but now he's going to leave me out here and not see me? And he lives close to Joab, okay? You tracking with me? And he tells his servants, go find Joab and tell him I demand to talk to him. But Joab knows the king isn't ready for this, so Joab ignores him. He doesn't write him back. But because they live next to each other really close, Absalom tells his servants, go to where my field borders Joab's field and light Joab's field on fire. So they light it on fire, and then Joab comes to see Absalom, and he says, "Why did you light my field on fire?" And Absalom said, "Why didn't you call me back? I guess you had time to come see me all along, didn't you?" And here's what he says. He says to Joab, "I told you I want to go see the king. Tell my dad, wherefore am I come from Geshur? It had been good for me to have been there. Now therefore let me see the king's face, and if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me." Does it sound like true repentance, right? No, it's defiance. He's saying, "Why did my dad call me here, but not fully reinstate me? Let me go see him, and if I've done anything wrong, then let him kill me." That's coming from the heart of a man who is still fully convinced he didn't do anything wrong. I was justified to slaughter my brother by having him stabbed in the back at that feast by my servants because it's my dad's fault for not doing it in the first place. So Joab came to the king and he told him, they call for Absalom, he comes to see David, he bows himself to show submission outwardly to his father, and the king kissed Absalom. So this is good, right? We've got restoration, we've got reconciliation underway. No, it's not really good, because justice has still not been served, and this does actually not seem wise from David to give in to this, as evidenced by the events that will quickly unfold in chapter 15. Some teachers read this passage through and they say, see, this is David's fault. He's making Absalom bitter because he's refusing to forgive him, and he should have just forgiven him all right away. I don't know, but I think maybe the mistake, if we're going to call it out, was probably the half measures. It was saying, stay in Geshur, I'm not going to punish you. Okay, you can come home, but now I'm not going to speak to you. Maybe he should have just come down and said, Absalom will be arrested on site, or said, I'm going to let Absalom live, but he has to live as an outcast. Or to say, if I'm going to bring you home, I'm going to give you concrete steps that you have to submit to show repentance, and then I'll forgive you. But it seems like in what David's doing, he's torn, and there's never actually a good final clear step of Absalom knowing he was wrong, paying for his crimes, and being willing to show that on his path to repentance. And maybe that's what David did, was say, bring him home and let's see how he progresses. But at any rate, David finally says, okay, you have your total freedom now. You'll be treated in Jerusalem as one of the king's sons with no punishment and no restriction. So what was going on with Absalom in his heart and his mind during these 5 years? Remember, he runs away from the feast, and for 5 years he hasn't seen his father. 3 years he's out of town, 2 years he's in town, but doesn't get to come see his dad. I believe that scripture very clearly indicates, instead of him repenting, he was bitter, and his bitterness continued to grow. He felt justified in his killing. So he could sit around for those 3 years and then those 2 years and say, yeah, my dad wants to judge me, but David's got his own sins, doesn't he? If David had just stood up for our sister, I wouldn't have had to do that in the first place. And at some point, it moves, at least practically speaking, towards a hatred and a sinful hatred of his father, King David. So what is Absalom's plan? His plan is an audacious one, I think, to even come up with and to attempt. His plan is to try and steal the throne out from under Israel's beloved folk hero, his own father. When did he devise this plan? When did he say, if I can do it, I'm going to steal the hearts of the men of Israel, cause a civil war, run my dad out of town, and I'll sit on the throne and be king? It's very difficult to decipher when he decided to do that. Some people think maybe way back when he killed Amnon, that was already in his thinking, this desire to be king. Maybe it's while he's in Geshur. Maybe it's the 2 years he's in Jerusalem but hasn't seen David yet. Or I think it's very possible that he doesn't commit to this plan until he finally gets this reunion with his father, but it leaves him feeling empty and angrier than ever. At any rate, he devises this plan: I'm coming for your throne, Dad, and it's gonna be mine. And what comes next in chapter 15, we have to say very clearly, is sin. Absalom is wrong, and the Absaloms always are. There's a passage early on in the Gospel of John that really stuck with me ever since I studied it and we taught it through a couple of years ago. And John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. His entire calling and purpose in life was to say, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is coming, receive Jesus. And then when Jesus came, it was his calling to step out of the way and say, behold the Lamb of God. Okay, so during the year that John the Baptist was preaching, the crowds flocked to him. He was famous. They said, we've got a prophet. And everybody came to see John the Baptist. What happened after he baptized Jesus and Jesus started doing miracles? They all started following Jesus, which was right according to plan. But John the Baptist had disciples, and they come to John the Baptist and they say, John, we just want to make sure everything's going according to plan. Is this right? Are you okay with this? They say, behold, all men are going to follow Jesus, and you're losing your following. In a very real way, they say, John, we're concerned because everybody's leaving our church to go to Jesus's church. Is this a bad thing? And John tries to encourage them. This is all part of God's plan. It's not about John. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. We don't have disciples. Jesus has disciples, and we're just trying to help out the process. And John the Baptist says, a man can have nothing except it were given him from heaven. What he's saying is if a man has something, it's because God let him have it. And that works two ways. In my life, if it's there, it's not because I've earned it or I deserve it. It's because God let me have it. But if there's somebody else that I'm constantly comparing myself to and I'm saying, God, I feel like I deserve those blessings more than him, John says, remember, he only has it because God lets him have it. So say it's all up to God, and whatever I have or he has, it's okay. But Absalom said, the life God has given me is not enough. I have to take the throne for myself, and I'm going to go get it. So be grateful for what you have. Don't lust after power. Trust God, leave vengeance to God, and kill pride in your heart before it grows into a bitter root that will destroy you like it does to Absalom. He should have been grateful for what he had. He should have been grateful for the mercy he's been shown. But instead, Absalom goes to sleep every night saying, I just can't wait to be king. And that's where we find him in chapter 15, the second point in our outline, the rebellious coup. Now, military coups, rebellions, and overthrows happen all the time in third world countries. In the banana republics, they've got a new regime every other week because the people who work for the king are for sale, and if you can pay them enough, they'll turn on that ruler, and then the next one will come into power. But who would have thought that it could have happened to King David? Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 15. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, of what city art thou? And he said, thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, see, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. And Absalom said moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So here's what Absalom decides to do. He's putting on an act and he's playing the role of a politician. And he works the crowds and he shows up and he holds the babies and he shakes the hands and he's getting up early. He's got chariots. He's working really hard, and he's good at it. The chariots look impressive. He looks really good on camera, if they had had cameras. He's got the smooth talk. They come up to meet him, and they say, oh, it's a member of the royal family, and they go to show him obeisance. But Absalom takes them by the hand and greets them with a kiss, as you would a common friend. And he says, we don't need all of those formalities here. I'm just like you. And then he says, what brings you to town? Where are you from? They say, well, we've got this matter that we can't get settled at a local level, so we're going to beg an audience with King David so that he would rightly judge this matter and give me what it is that I need. Something like the woman whom Joab got to come in, but with real stories. King, we need you to weigh in. I'm asking you for mercy, for your judgment. I'm in the right here. King David, would you help me? And Absalom shakes his head and he goes, boy, it's just kind of sad. Not that I'm talking bad about him or anything, but it's sad to see the state of Israel. Things have begun to slide around here. David used to be on top of it, but these last few years as he grows old, I don't know, it just seems like he's kind of out of it. Not that I want to be king or anything, but if I were, I've got a plan, and I would be on top of it, and I would solve your problem. And Absalom starts going up in the polls, and David starts going down. How did David behave when God himself said, you're the next king, and the current king was throwing spears at him trying to kill him? David said, I'll not lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed. I will patiently wait. But Absalom does the absolute opposite. And verse 6 is clear when it says he stole their hearts. The loyalty of the people did not belong to Absalom. He's in the wrong to try and steal what is not rightfully his. One of the things that stood out to me the most this week while studying this is to think about the people of the nation of Israel. Because as we'll see in the text, they turn on David. At least many of them do. So how fickle is the love and adoration of the crowd? This legendary folk hero that killed Goliath and established a well-working monarchy and trade routes and wealth, and this great, great King David, in a very short period of time, now they're walking down the streets of Jerusalem whistling, David has slain his tens of thousands, but Absalom shall slay his hundreds of thousands. So heroes fade, the crowds turn every single time. Fame is fleeting, and validation received from man is cheap and fragile. If your self-worth is based off of what other people decide to give you in the form of validation or withhold it, it's going to hang by a thread every day. But if it's built on your identity in Christ and who he says you are in his plan, then it's something that people can't take from you. So, I don't know, they were headed to see David. They probably would have gotten in to see David eventually. But perhaps David did let some things slide. But he did love the people. They did go with the intention of getting to see him. And David had taken that country to unseen heights. Yes, David sinned and he failed spectacularly, but we're all sinners and we're all failures. He's taking his lumps. God's taking care of it. And God let him stay as king. And the people are so unwise here to turn on David and say, bring on Absalom. But it's our nature. We love something new. We're into the next hot thing. And they fell for Absalom's cunning words. So perhaps it is true that at least in the eyes of the public, sometimes you die a hero or you live long enough to see yourself become the villain. And David could have died on the battlefield against Goliath and they would have loved him forever for trying. But he tries to live out his days in the same way that England voted out Winston Churchill after they won in World War II. They're ready to vote out David and move right along to the next one. This is from Adam Clark. Absalom appeared to be the real and was the undisputed heir to the throne. David could not, in the course of nature, live very long, and most people are more disposed to hail the beams of the rising than exalt those of the setting sun. Behold, a king the greatest that ever lived. A profound politician, an able general, a brave soldier, a poet of the most sublime genius and character, a prophet of the Most High God and the deliverer of his country, driven from his dominions by his own son, abandoned by his fickle people. Verse 7 continues, it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. He's coming to David and asking permission to go on a trip to Hebron, saying, I'm going to pay a vow to the Lord. Now, I will confess that verse 7 has me a little bit perplexed. It says this happened after 40 years. It can't be 40 years after Absalom politicking with the people, because David's entire kingdom and reign, the scripture tells us, only lasts for 40 years. So most people are confused enough by it that they jump to making an appeal to a scribal error, and they say the Bible shouldn't say 40 here, it should only say 4. However, since every Hebrew manuscript in existence reads 40, I take it God inspired the writer to write 40, and we have it accurately translated here as 40, and the only thing I can come up with that makes sense, because the text doesn't say specifically, is that he's making a comparison. Absalom gets, I was going to say ordained, anointed as king. So perhaps he's reaching back 40 years earlier to when David was very first anointed as king by the prophet Samuel, and saying 40 years after that, the people have turned on him and have tried to steal the throne. If you, in your own time, want to research that more and give me better ideas, I'm open to it, but that's the best guess I have on it, and it's certainly not the main thing on this text that it's trying to teach us or to get hung up on, even though I just did it there. So let's keep moving. He says, King David, I'm your servant. And when I was back living in Geshur, I made a vow to God, saying, God, if you will bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve you. And I'm ready to go do it now. He's lying through his teeth, isn't he? He's not going to make an offer to the Lord. He's going to try to get the people to make an offering to him so he can be king. And what Absalom just did is the very clearest and most real way, I think, of taking the Lord's name in vain. He lies by appealing to God and saying this is out of worship to the Lord, when it's really out of worship to himself. But David does not suspect. Or if he does, he's not going to push or press. He said, go in peace. So Absalom rides into Hebron. But Absalom had sent out spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. And with Absalom went out 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, who went in simplicity. They didn't actually know what was going to happen. He just lies to these prominent men of 200 people. And he says, when we show up, we're just going to go make a feast to the Lord. But he's actually going to proclaim himself king and use the fact that they're standing behind him to look like they were supporting him as king. Now, as we'll see in the text, this works well enough that we know Absalom had succeeded in splitting the kingdom of his father. If Absalom didn't have any hearts or loyalty, they would have laughed at him, but they don't. They begin to follow him. And when David says to his son, go in peace, Absalom will not go in peace. He goes in rebellion and violence, and it's the last words that David will ever say to his son. Last in our outline, David flees and vacates the throne. Years ago, though it's almost hard to remember now, David was not the king. He was serving in the court of Saul. And Saul was throwing spears at David. They were missing him barely and entering the wall. And David then had the advantage, if he had wanted to pull that spear out of the wall and throw it right back at King Saul, but he declined. And remarkably, David will make the same choice from the other side of the equation, as he is now the rightful king, and the next in waiting is rebelling and wrong. He will choose to seek peace and reconciliation as much as he can. Quickly now, and Absalom sent for Ahithophel, David's counselor, and brings him in. And it says in verse 12, the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. It's very significant that Ahithophel is recruited to go to the side of Absalom, because he was David's chief counselor. if you went to Ahithophel to ask for advice, it was as if you had asked God himself. Ahithophel was so wise. But Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. So he's probably bitter against David, and he's ready to switch sides. There comes a messenger to David and lets him know the hearts of the men of Israel really are ready to follow Absalom. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword." Here's the point I want to make. David, instead of saying, "I'll show him," and he comes here into Jerusalem, "I don't care, we'll burn the place to the ground," rather than let him have it, he leaves and escapes into the night. David says, we don't need a bloody civil war inside of our beloved capital. Jerusalem is, the name of it means the city of peace. It's the city of David. But David says, I'm not the most important part of this equation. A selfish leader welcomes a civil war. Why? So he can get his own faction to be the king of. But a wise leader behaves with a heart like David's heart. Fighting and standing up for what's right is not always wrong. And part of what David is doing by fleeing is strategy. David says the rural communities are still pretty pro-David, even though in the big city, it's starting to be 70, 80, 90 pro-Absalom. David knows his way around the wilderness, doesn't he? He knows how to hide out there and not be found by his enemy. He did that for years. And he probably doesn't want to get boxed in Jerusalem. He wants to be in control of when the battle will help. Nonetheless, I see in the heart of David, the heart of someone who says, me fighting for what's mine is not the most important thing. I'm going to run away instead of try to kill my son when he shows up. I've been around long enough to hear and see that sometimes people will get into fights and they're fighting over who gets to teach the Sunday school class, who gets to run the nursery department. And those types of things are really not worth fighting over when we're in our flesh. David doesn't behave like Saul, does he? Saul said, "This is my throne. Even God can't have it." And he literally appeals to the devil to try and get to keep his throne. But David says in this chapter, if God wants to take it, God can have it. I'm going to refrain the rabbit trail here, so I'll come back to it. But if y'all haven't got to see the movie A Great Awakening, that's simply the name of it, isn't it? I would watch it over before the 4th of July weekend, America's 250th birthday. It gives a great gospel presentation, and every event in that movie, since I just listened to an audiobook on George Whitefield, is pulled from solid history, even though some of it is condensed. George Whitefield was a preacher during the Great Awakening. John and Charles Wesley were preachers during the Great Awakening. They had some disagreements on predestination and on some other things that people have always argued about. George Whitefield said, you know what, since we're out just preaching as evangelists instead of even leading churches, he said, how about we just talk about it in private and we don't mention all the things that divide us and we just preach the gospel? I mean, for evangelists, it seemed good for me, you know, as a good strategy. Now, I preach on that. You know how I feel very strongly on every aspect of that. But Wesley, John Wesley had a tendency every point of his life to get into a fight with whoever he was leading something with, and take half of it and go lead it for himself. So Wesley said, I know how I'll make my decisions. I'll cast lots. And he took three pieces of paper and mixed them up, and one said, preach and write. So he wrote a sermon saying that if Whitefield was right, then God would be worse than the devil. And for decades to come, there was feuds and fighting, but it seemed like Whitefield was the one who always said, you know what? He said at one point, I'll resign from every single board or chairman position so that I can just preach the gospel wherever I go. And sometimes there's a lot of wisdom in saying, yes, we fight. We stand for the truth, but let me not fight about things that maybe I don't have to fight for if I can just love someone and stay focused on the main things. So Absalom at this point, he's the comeback player of the year. Banished from Jerusalem, now he's going to be installed king in Jerusalem. He's the media darling, beloved by the people. But actually, the reader of Samuel's volume should dread this by now. Here's Saul, tallest, best looking. He was a horrible king. Here's Eliab. And Samuel said, surely this is the son that will be king. But we see later on his pettiness and his pride and his interactions with King David. Nothing is said of Absalom's character, only of his good looks. So how do we evaluate leaders within the church and without? We must look for godliness and character, not just charisma or beauty. And the servants come to David and they say, we're ready to do whatever you tell us to do. And David went forth, his entire household after him. And David leaves behind 10 women, which were his concubines, to keep the house. That will tragically come back into play a little bit later. And the king went forth and all the people after him and tarried in a place that was far off. So just picture the scene. The great King David scrambling around to pack a bag, running out into the night, and he's on the run again. And David's at a point in life where he needs a friend, and praise God, he has several. And that's what most of the chapter is really kind of chronicling after this, is people who were loyal to David and willing to help him. Isn't it a blessing to have Christian friends? Isn't it good to have friends that, yes, they'll tell you the truth, but if you go to them when you're hurting, they're not just looking to throw stones or kick you when you're down, but they're there to help you and to take the matter to God. So David's servants go with him. It says there's 600 Philistines who came under David while he lived in Gath as a spy that had been with David ever since. And they come out and say, we're with you, David. Their hearts were loyal to him. There's a man named Ittai, and David says to him, go back. You're just a stranger. Why are you going to risk your life to follow me out into the wilderness? Just go back to Jerusalem and live with the king. And Ittai is a little bit offended, and he goes, the king? You are the king, and I'm going with the king. No, sir, I'm not going back. I'm riding with David. And he says, as the Lord liveth, David, I won't depart from you. He invokes the holy name of God in the Hebrew and swears by the name of the Lord. So I think we've got at least a hopeful note that there's a Philistine who converted to faith in the one true God and believed by faith of the Messiah that was to come. You never had to be an Israelite to get saved. God used the nation of Israel to shine the light of the gospel. And we have plenty of examples in the Old Testament of people who came from heathen backgrounds that God was willing to accept and forgive. The people weep, and David himself weeps and mourns and prays as he passes over the brook Kidron, and weeping, bearing sorrows, he'll make his way up to the Mount of Olives. Does it sound familiar? Yes, it does, because after the Last Supper, the Son of David, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, crossed over the brook Kidron and went up to the Mount of Olives and kneeled and prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, not bearing his own sorrows, but the sorrows of David. And mine and yours. Then come the priests and the Levites bearing the ark. Remember the significance? The significance is it's the presence of God. And David says, every time we try to move that thing, something bad happens. Either the Philistines take it in battle, or we don't move it according to the rules, and someone gets killed just for touching it. And the king says to Zadok the priest, go ahead and take the ark back to Jerusalem. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. And please notice verse 26. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. So David says, take the ark back because I'll come back to Jerusalem. Then he says, but if God wants to kill me out here as part of my punishment, I submit to it. So David has made his horrible mistakes, but we must continue to see how special David is and to see his greatness exhibited in his humility, his decision to choose peace, and his submission to God here in verse 26. He's not going to repeat those previous mistakes. He says, I submit to God. God will let me come back, and even if he doesn't, I submit. Matthew Henry says, David determined to quit Jerusalem. He took this resolve as a penitent submitting to the rod. The story of Shimei is coming up where Shimei will curse him out and say, it's your fault you bear this, David. And David seems throughout all of this to humbly and patiently say, the cup which my father has given me, shall I not drink it? I'm guilty. What can man do to me that I don't deserve? My faith is in God. And this is a great example. So David says to the priest, no, don't come out here with me. Go back. There's another man who comes and says, David, I want to go with you. And David says, no, if you come with me, you'll be a burden to me. But here's what you do. Go back and team up with the priest and pretend to be loyal to Absalom. And whatever's going on in Absalom's court, come back and tell me, and you'll help me to win the battle. They come and tell David, Ahithophel is with the conspirators. And David immediately turns to heaven. He says, oh, Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Why? Because it's like being told, hey, you know that basketball game we've got coming up? Michael Jordan's playing for the other team now. Our softball team's opponent just went and got Babe Ruth to play for them. Who are we playing in the Super Bowl? Brady and Belichick. David says, oh, God, would you help us? We need it now. Because Ahithophel is the wisest and most cunning strategist that there is. So David stops at the top of the mountain to worship God. And David, having set up his spies, it says, Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. He shows up with no opposition, and he'll march into the throne room and sit down and say, it's mine now, and I'm going to keep it. But David's got spies in place. He's got a humble heart towards God, and he's in the right. And he has a wise strategy in place to overcome this. So did you consider this, Absalom, while you were plotting and planning? And making a conspiracy? Did you consider, if I actually do get there, wait a minute, who can I actually trust? So looking to steal and plot and scheme to get ahead, it's a very dangerous place to be in, is it not? What's the difference between David and Absalom? David genuinely repented. Absalom said, if I've done anything wrong, let him kill me. But he didn't mean it. He doesn't think he's done anything wrong. Absalom says, I will gladly put forth my hand against the Lord's anointed, even though he's my own father. And in his winsome, sophisticated treachery, it turns into hatred that is evil in the sight of God. Absalom will not escape unscathed from this violent, hateful life he's chosen, and no one can, because it's against God himself. Who was God's chosen king? Was it Absalom? No, it was David, wasn't it? And that was well known. But men keep resisting God's anointed. Had Absalom accepted that overthrowing David was about as likely as overthrowing God, he probably could have lived out a long and peaceful life. Does that remind us of another story? Of course it does. It's King Jesus, God's anointed. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. And men like Judas and the Pharisees said, we will take part in the conspiracy against Jesus. He will not be our king. But they succeeded in nothing but establishing God's plan of redemption for us and the name of Jesus being exalted above every name. So how about you? Will you submit to the Lord's anointed or resist him at your own peril? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would submit to your word this morning. I pray that we would take our burdens to you, our needs and our prayer request. And I pray if anyone is unsaved, that today would be the day that they receive salvation. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.